My beloved brethren, this evening we are assembled in many locations throughout the world. Wonderful full-time missionaries are among us. I would like to invite all full-time missionaries to stand. Wherever you are, elders, mission presidencies, please stand. We are grateful for each one of you. We thank you. We love you. You may be seated. From time to time, we need to remind ourselves why we have missionaries. It is because of a commandment from the Lord who said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." This commandment is one of many that have been renewed because the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored in its fullness. Missionaries serve now just as they did in New Testament times. The book of Acts describes early missionary labors of the apostles and other disciples following the Lord's mortal ministry. There we read of the remarkable conversion and baptism of Saul of Tarsus, who had previously been breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord and persecuting members of the fledgling church. From such beginnings, Saul became the converted Paul, one of the Lord's greatest missionaries. The final 15 chapters of the book of Acts report the missionary labors of Paul and his companions. In a letter to one of his most trusted companions, Paul wrote to young Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." That counsel is just as valid for us now as it was then. It applies to our full-time missionaries. It applies equally to each member of the church. Whether full-time missionaries or members, we should all be good examples of the believers in Jesus Christ. Full-time missionaries, some 52,000 and more, serve in 340 missions around the world. They are believers and devoted servants of the Lord. Their purpose is to invite others to come unto Christ by helping them receive the restored gospel through faith in Jesus Christ and his atonement. Repentance, baptism, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. Like Timothy, most full-time missionaries are young men. Some are sisters. Some are senior missionaries. We love each one. Missionaries serve to make life better for God's children. Heavenly Father loves every one of his children. After all, he is their father. He wants to bless them with his greatest gift, that of eternal life. Missionaries so teach wherever they serve. They help people to develop faith in the Lord, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost, receive the ordinances of the temple, and endure faithfully to the end. God's work and glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man is also the sacred work and glory of each missionary. We need more missionaries, more worthy missionaries. During his earthly ministry, the Lord told his disciples, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. At this morning's session of General Conference, our beloved President Thomas S. Monson made an impassioned plea for each young man of this church to prepare for missionary service. I hope his entire message will be heeded in every home of the church. To President Monson's wise counsel, I add my witness. In my family, I've observed the blessings that come to each missionary. Thus far, the number of our children, grandchildren, their spouses called to serve as full-time missionaries is 49, and that number will continue to increase. In each instance, I have seen the growth in wisdom, maturity in judgment, and flowering of faith that developed in each missionary. They, just as many generations before them, embarked in the service of God to serve Him with all their heart, might, mind, and strength. Missionary service has helped to shape their divine destiny. Paul's counsel, "Be thou an example of the believers," applies equally to members. Most have not been and may never be full-time missionaries, but all can be member missionaries. That statement reminds me of a report of a humorous event. On a large playing field at a missionary training center, a sign was posted. It read, "Missionaries only." People who also wanted to play on that field posted a new sign of their own. Their sign read, "Every member a missionary." Each member can be an example of the believers. Brethren, as followers of Jesus Christ, each of you can live in accord with His teachings. You can have a pure heart and clean hands. You can have the image of God engraven upon your countenance. Your good works will be evident to others. The light of the Lord can beam from your eyes. With that radiance, you had better prepare for questions. The Apostle Peter so counseled, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." Let your response be warm and joyful. And let your response be relevant to that individual. Remember, he or she is also a child of God, that very God who dearly wants that person to qualify for eternal life and return to Him one day. You may be the very one to open the door to his or her salvation and understanding of the doctrine of Christ. After your initial response, be ready to take the next step. You may invite your friend to attend church with you. Many of our friends do not know they are welcome in our church buildings. "Come and see" was the Savior's invitation to those who desired to learn more about Him. An invitation to attend a Sunday meeting with you, or to participate in a church social or service activity, will help to dispel mistaken myths and make visitors feel more comfortable among us. As a member of the church, reach out to those you do not know and greet them warmly. Each Sunday, extend a hand of fellowship to at least one person you did not know before. Each day of your life, strive to enlarge your own circle of friendship. You can invite a friend to read the Book of Mormon. Explain that it is not a novel or a history book. It is another testament of Jesus Christ. Its very purpose is to the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting Himself unto all nations. There is a power in this book that can touch the hearts and lift the lives of honest seekers of truth. invite your friend to read the book prayerfully. The prophet Joseph Smith said that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. The Book of Mormon teaches of the atonement of Jesus Christ and is the instrument by which God will fulfill his ancient promise to gather scattered Israel in these latter days. Many years ago, two colleagues of mine, a nurse and her doctor husband, asked me why I lived the way I did. I answered, "Because I know the Book of Mormon is true." I let them borrow my copy of the book, inviting them to read it. A week later, they returned my book with a polite, "Thanks a lot." I responded, "What do you mean, thanks a lot? That's a totally inappropriate response for one who's read this book. You didn't read it, did you?" "Please take it back and read it. Then I would like my book back." Admitting that they'd only turned its pages, they accepted my invitation. When they returned, they said tearfully, "We have read the Book of Mormon. We know it is true. We want to know more." They learned more, and it was my privilege to baptize both of them. Another way that you can share the gospel is to invite friends to meet with full-time missionaries in your home. Those missionaries are called and prepared to teach the gospel. Your friends, in the comfort of your home and with your constant reassurance, can begin their journey towards salvation and exaltation. The Lord said, "Ye are called to bring to pass the gathering of mine elect, for mine elect hear my voice and harden not their hearts." Scripture tells us that there are many yet on the earth who are only kept from the truth because they know not where to find it. Isn't that your opportunity? You can become their own disciple of discovery. Now, in this day of the internet, there are new and exciting ways you can do missionary work. You can invite friends and neighbors to visit the new Mormon.org website. If you have blogs and online social networks, you could link your sites to Mormon.org. And there, you can create your own personal profile. Each profile includes an expression of belief, an experience, and a testimony. Because this is a new feature, most of these profiles are available in English. Profiles in other languages will follow. These profiles can have a profound influence for good. 2 months ago, a young man named Zach, a freshman in college, saw an ad for Mormon.org on television in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. He connected with the website and was intrigued by the profiles of church members. At our website, he found the link that informed him where he could attend church. The next Sunday, dressed in a white shirt and tie, he attended church, was introduced to members of the ward, and enjoyed all 3 hours of meetings. He was invited to a member's home for dinner, followed by his first missionary lesson. In less than 2 weeks, he was baptized and confirmed as a member of the church. Welcome, Zach. He's listening. Each exemplary follower of Jesus Christ can become an effective member missionary. Members and full-time missionaries may walk arm in arm in bringing the blessings of the gospel to cherished friends and neighbors. Many of them are of Israel, now being gathered as promised. This is all part of the preparation for the second coming of the Lord. He wants each of us truly to be an example of the believers. I know that God lives. Jesus is the Christ. This is His church. The Book of Mormon is true. Joseph Smith is its translator and the prophet of this last dispensation. President Thomas S. Monson is God's prophet today. I so testify in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Tonight, I would like to share a message of comfort and healing with any of you who feels alone or forsaken, has lost peace of mind or heart, or feels that you have thrown away your last chance. Complete healing and peace can be found at the feet of the Savior. As a 7-year-old boy living in the Arabian Peninsula, I was consistently told by my parents to always wear my shoes. And I understood why. I knew that shoes would protect my feet against the many threats to be found in the desert, such as snakes, scorpions, and thorns. One morning after a night's camping in the desert, I wanted to go exploring, but I did not want to bother putting on my shoes. I rationalized that I was only going for a little wander, and I would stay close by the camp. So, instead of shoes, I wore flip-flops. I told myself that flip-flops were shoes of a sort, and anyway, what could possibly happen? As I walked along the cool sand in my flip-flops, I felt something like a thorn going into the arch of my foot. I looked down and saw not a thorn, but a scorpion. As my mind registered the scorpion and I realized what had just happened, the pain of the sting began to rise from my foot and up my leg. I grabbed the top of my leg to try and stop the searing pain from moving further, and I cried out for help. My parents came running from the camp. As my father battered the scorpion with a shovel, an adult friend who was camping with us heroically tried to suck the venom from my foot. At this moment, I thought that I was going to die. I sobbed while my parents loaded me into a car and set off across the desert towards the nearest hospital, which was over 2 hours away. The pain through my leg was excruciating, and for that entire journey, I assumed that I was dying. When I finally reached the hospital, the doctor was able to assure us that only small infants and the severely malnourished are threatened by the sting of that type of scorpion. He administered an anesthetic, which numbed my leg and took away any sensation of pain. Within 24 hours, I no longer had any effects from the sting of the scorpion, but I had learned a powerful lesson. I had known that when my parents told me to wear shoes, they did not mean flip-flops. I was old enough to know that flip-flops did not provide the same protection as a pair of shoes, but that morning in the desert, I disregarded what I knew to be right. I ignored what my parents had repeatedly taught me. I had been both lazy and a little rebellious, and I paid a price for it. As I address you, valiant young men, your fathers, teachers, leaders, and friends, I pay tribute to all who are diligently striving to become what the Lord needs and wants you to be. But I testify from my own experience as a boy and as a man that disregarding what we know to be right, whether through laziness or rebelliousness, always brings undesirable and spiritually damaging consequences. No, that scorpion did not in the end threaten my life, but it caused extreme pain and distress to both me and my parents. When it comes to how we live the gospel, we must not respond with laziness or rebelliousness. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ and as bearers of the priesthood, we know the commandments and standards we have covenanted to uphold. When we choose another path from the one that we know to be right, as taught by our parents and leaders, and as confirmed to our own hearts by the Holy Ghost, it is like stepping onto the desert sand in flip-flops instead of shoes. We then seek to justify our lazy and rebellious behavior. We tell ourselves we're not really doing anything that wrong, that it doesn't really matter, and that nothing all that bad will result from letting go just a little from the iron rod. Perhaps we console ourselves with the thought that everyone else is doing it, or doing worse, and we won't be negatively affected anyway. We somehow convince ourselves that we are the exception to the rule and therefore immune to the consequences of breaking it. We refuse, sometimes willfully, to be exactly obedient as it says in Preach My Gospel. And we hold back a portion of our hearts from the Lord. And then we get stung. The scriptures teach us that the Lord requireth the heart, and we are commanded to love the Lord and serve him with all our heart. The promise is we may stand blameless before God at the last day and return to his presence. The anti-Nephi-Lehis in the Book of Mormon laid down their weapons of war and buried them deep in the earth, covenanting never again to take up arms against their brethren. But they did more than that. They became a righteous people because they did lay down the weapons of their rebellion, that they did not fight against God anymore. Their conversion was so complete and so profound that they never did fall away. But before their conversion, remember their state. They were living in what the scriptures call open rebellion against God. Their rebellious hearts sentenced them to live in a state contrary to the nature of happiness, because they had gone contrary to the nature of God. When they laid down their weapons of rebellion, they qualified themselves for the Lord's healing and peace, and so can we. The Savior assures, if they harden not their hearts and stiffen not their necks against me, they shall be converted and I will heal them. You and I can accept his invitation to return and repent and come unto me with full purpose of heart, and I shall heal you. Contrast this miraculous healing with what happens when we undertake to cover our sins or to gratify our pride or our vain ambition. The heavens withdraw themselves, the Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and we are left alone to kick against the pricks and to fight against God. Brethren, we find healing and relief only when we bring ourselves to the feet of the great physician, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We must lay down our weapons of rebellion. And we each know what they are. We must lay down our sin, vanity, and pride. We must give up our desires to follow the world and to be respected and lauded by the world. We must cease fighting against God and instead give our whole hearts to him, holding nothing back. Then he can heal us. Then he can cleanse us from the venomous sting of sin. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. President James E. Faust taught, when obedience becomes our goal, it is no longer an irritation. Instead of a stumbling block, it becomes a building block. Obedience leads to true freedom. The more we obey revealed truth, the more we become liberated. Last week, I met a 92-year-old man. He's here tonight. He was involved in many of the major campaigns of World War II. He had survived three injuries, one of which was a landmine blast to the Jeep in which he was traveling, which killed the driver. He learned that to survive in a minefield, you must follow exactly in the tracks of the vehicle moving ahead of you. Any deviation to right or left could, and indeed did, prove fatal. Our prophets and apostles, leaders and parents, continually point out the track we must follow if we would avoid a destructive blast to our souls. They know the path that has been safely cleared of mines, or indeed scorpions, and they tirelessly invite us to follow behind them. There are so many devastating traps to entice us from the track. Straying into drugs, alcohol, pornography, or immoral behavior over the internet or on a video game will head us straight toward an explosion. Deviating to the right or the left of the safe track ahead of us, whether because of laziness or rebelliousness, can prove fatal to our spiritual lives. There are no exceptions to this rule. If we have strayed from the track, we can return. we can recapture our joy and our inner peace. We will discover that returning to the track from which the landmines have been removed brings enormous relief. No one can find peace in a minefield. Our Savior is the Prince of Peace, the great healer, the only one who can truly cleanse us from the sting of sin and the poison of pride, and change our rebellious hearts into converted covenant hearts. His atonement is infinite and embraces us all. The invitation given to the Nephites when he ministered to them as the resurrected Christ is still in force for you and for me. Have ye any that are sick among you? Bring them hither. Have ye any that are lame, or blind, or halt, or maimed, or leprous, or that are withered, or that are deaf, or that are afflicted in any manner? Bring them hither, and I will heal them. Not one of you has thrown away your last chance. You can change. You can come back. You can claim mercy. Come unto the only one who can heal, and you will find peace. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
One morning, a family gathered to study the scriptures as usual. As they gathered, the father felt a negative spirit. Some members of the family did not look very excited to participate. They had family prayer, and as they started to read the scriptures, the father noticed that one of the children did not have her personal set of scriptures with her. He invited her to go to her room and bring her scriptures. She did so, and after a period of time that seemed like an eternity, she returned and sat down and said, "Do we really have to do this now?" The father thought to himself that the enemy of all righteousness wanted to create problems so that they would not study the scriptures. The father, trying to stay calm, said, "Yes, we have to do this now, because this is what the Lord wants us to do." She responded, "I don't really want to do this now." The father then lost his patience, raised his voice, and said, "This is my home, and we will always read the scriptures in my home." The tone and volume of his words hurt his daughter, and with her scriptures in hand, she left the family circle, ran to her bedroom, and slammed the door. Thus ended the family scripture study. No harmony and little love being felt at home. The father knew that he had done wrong, so he went to his own bedroom and knelt down to pray. He pleaded with the Lord for help, knowing that he had offended one of his children, a daughter that he truly loved. He implored the Lord to restore the spirit of love and harmony at home and enable them to be able to continue studying the scriptures as a family. As he was praying, an idea came to his mind. "Go and say, I'm sorry." He continued to pray earnestly, asking for the Spirit of the Lord to come back into his home. Once again, the idea came. "Go and say, I'm sorry." He really wanted to be a good father and do the right thing, so he stood up and went to his daughter's bedroom. He gently knocked on the door several times, and there was no answer. So he slowly opened the door and found his girl sobbing and crying on her bed. He kneeled next to her and said with a soft and tender voice, "I'm sorry. I apologize for what I did." And then, from the mouth of a child, came the lesson that the Lord wanted to teach him. He repeated, "I'm sorry, I love you, and I don't want to hurt you." She stopped crying, and after a brief silence, she took her scriptures into her hands and started to look up some verses. The father watched as those pure and delicate hands turned the pages of the scriptures, page after page. She came to the verses she sought and started to read very slowly with a soft voice. For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. While still kneeling next to her bed, humility overcame him as he thought to himself, that scripture was written for me. She has taught me a great lesson. Then she turned her eyes to him and said, I am sorry. I am sorry, Daddy. At that very moment, the father realized she did not read that verse to apply that scripture to him, but she read it, applying it to herself. He opened his arms and embraced her. Love and harmony had been restored in this sweet moment of reconciliation born of the Word of God and the Holy Ghost. That is scripture, which is Dinah remembered from her own personal scripture study, had touched his heart with the fire of the Holy Ghost. My beloved brethren, our home has to be a place where the Holy Spirit may dwell. Only the home can compare with this temple in sacredness. There is no place for the natural man in our homes. The natural man is inclined to cover his sins or to gratify his pride, his vain ambition, or to exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of man. And when he acts in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves. The Spirit of the Lord is grieved. And when it is withdrawn, amen to the priesthood or the authority of that man. We who hold the Aaronic or the Melchizedek priesthood ought to always remember that no power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, we shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile. Contention departs our homes and our lives as we strive to live these Christ-like attributes. And ye shall also forgive one another your trespasses. For verily, I say unto you, he that forgiveth not his neighbor's trespasses, when he says that he repents, the same has brought himself under condemnation. I am sorry. I am sorry, Daddy. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, teaches us how to establish peace in our homes. He teaches us to be submissive, or in other words, to yield to the will or power of the Lord. Go and say, I'm sorry. He teaches us to be meek, or in other words, to be mild of temper, soft, gentle, not easily provoked or irritated, yielding, given to forbearance under injuries. He teaches us to be humble, or in other words,
lowly, modest,
meek,
submissive, opposed to proud, haughty, arrogant, or assuming. I am sorry. I apologize for what I did. He teaches us to be patient, or in other words, having the quality of enduring evils without murmuring or fretfulness or calm under the sufferings of injuries or offenses. He teaches us to be full of love. I love you, and I don't want to hurt you. Yes, my beloved brethren, he teaches us to put off the natural man, like the father in this story who pleaded to the Lord for help. Yes, just as the father embraced his daughter in the arms of his love, so too does the Savior extend out his arms to embrace us during our times of true repentance. He teaches us to become a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and then we will reconcile ourselves to God and we will become friends to God. I bear witness of the reality and power of the Savior's atonement to cleanse, purify, and make us and our homes holy as we strive to put off the natural man and follow him. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Holy and Righteous One, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
My dear brothers, thank you for assembling all around the world for this priesthood session of General Conference. Your presence shows your commitment to stand wherever you are with your brothers who bear the holy priesthood and serve and honor your Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Often we mark the span of our lives by events that leave imprints on our minds and on our hearts. There are many such events in my life, one of which happened in 1989, when I heard a timeless sermon by President Ezra Taft Benson, "Beware of Pride." In the introduction, it was noted that this topic had been weighing heavily on President Benson's soul for some time. I have felt a similar burden during the past months. The promptings of the Holy Spirit have urged me to add my voice as another witness to President Benson's message delivered 21 years ago. Every mortal has at least a casual, if not intimate, relationship with the sin of pride. No one has avoided it. Few overcome it. When I told my wife that this would be the topic of my talk, she smiled and said, "It is so good that you talk about things you know so much about." I also remember one interesting side effect of President Benson's influential talk. For a while, it almost became taboo among church members to say that they were proud of their children or their country or that they took pride in their work. The very word pride seemed to become an outcast in our vocabulary. In the scriptures, we find plenty of examples of good and righteous people who rejoice in righteousness and at the same time glory in the goodness of God. Our Heavenly Father himself introduced his beloved Son with the words, "In whom I'm well pleased." Alma gloried in the thought that he might be an instrument in the hands of God. The Apostle Paul gloried in the faithfulness of members of the church. The great missionary Ammon gloried in the success he and his brothers had experienced as missionaries. I believe there's a difference between being proud of certain things and being prideful. I'm proud of many things. I'm proud of my wife. I'm proud of our children and grandchildren. I'm proud of the youth of the church, and I rejoice in their goodness. I'm proud of you, my dear and faithful brethren. I'm proud to stand shoulder to shoulder with you as a bearer of the holy priesthood of God. So, what is the difference between this kind of feeling and the pride that President Benson called the universal sin? Pride is sinful, as President Benson so memorably taught, because it breeds hatred or hostility and places us in opposition to God and our fellow man. At its core, pride is a sin of comparison. For though it usually begins with, "Look at how wonderful I am and what great things I have done," it always seems to end with, "Therefore, I'm better than you." When our hearts are filled with pride, we commit a grave sin, for we violate the two great commandments. Instead of worshiping God and loving our neighbor, we reveal the real object of our worship and love, the image we see in the mirror. Pride is the great sin of self-elevation. It is, for so many, a personal rameumtom, a holy stand that justifies envy, greed, and vanity. In a sense, pride is the original sin, for before the foundation of this earth, pride felt Lucifer, a son of the morning who was an authority in the presence of God. If pride can corrupt one as capable and promising as this, should we not examine our own souls as well? Pride is a deadly cancer. It is a gateway sin that leads to a host of other human weaknesses. In fact, it could be said that every other sin is, in essence, a manifestation of pride. This sin has many faces. It leads some to revel in their own perceived self-worth, accomplishments, talents, wealth, or position. They count these blessings as evidence of being chosen, superior, or more righteous than others. This is the sin of, thank God, I'm more special than you. At its core is the desire to be admired or envied. It is the sin of self-glorification. For others, pride turns to envy. They look bitterly at those who have better positions, more talents, or greater possessions than they do. They seek to hurt, diminish, and tear down others in a misguided and unworthy attempt at self-elevation. When those they envy stumble or suffer, they secretly cheer. Perhaps there is no better laboratory to observe the sin of pride than the world of sports. I have always loved participating in and attending sporting events, but I confess there are times when the lack of civility in sports is embarrassing. How is it that normally kind and compassionate human beings can be so intolerant and filled with hatred toward an opposing team and its fans? I have watched sport fans vilify and demonize their rivals. They look for any flaw and magnify it. They justify their hatred with broad generalizations and apply them to everyone associated with the other team. When ill fortune afflicts their rival, they rejoice. My dear brethren, unfortunately, we see today too often the same kind of attitude and behavior spill over into the public discourse of politics, ethnicity, and religion. My dear brethren of the priesthood, my beloved fellow disciples of the gentle Christ, should we not hold ourselves to a higher standard? As priesthood bearers, we must realize that all of God's children wear the same jersey. Our team is the brotherhood of man. This mortal life is our playing field. Our goal is to learn to love God and to extend that same love toward our fellow men. We are here to live according to His law and establish the kingdom of God. We are here to build, uplift, treat fairly, and encourage all of Heavenly Father's children. When I was called as a general authority, I was blessed to be tutored by many of the senior brethren in the church. One day, I had the opportunity to drive President James E. Faust to a state conference. During the hours we spent in the car, President Faust took the time to teach me some important principles about my assignment. He explained also how gracious the members of the church are, especially to general authorities. He said, they will treat you very kindly. They will say nice things about you. He laughed a little and then he said, Dieter, be thankful for this, but don't you ever inhale it. That is a good lesson for us all, brethren. Let us not inhale it in any calling or life situation. We can be grateful for our health, wealth, possessions, or positions. But when we begin to inhale it, when we become obsessed with our status, when we focus on our own importance, power, or reputation, when we dwell upon our public image and believe our own press clippings, that's when the trouble begins. That's when pride begins to corrupt. There are plenty of warnings about pride in the scriptures. Only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The Apostle Peter warned that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Mormon explained, none is acceptable before God save the meek and lowly in heart. And by design, the Lord chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The Lord does this to show that his hand is in his work, lest we trust in the arm of the flesh. We are servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are not given the priesthood so that we can take our bows and bask in praise. We are here to roll up our sleeves and go to work. We are enlisted in no ordinary task. We are called to prepare the world for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We seek not our own honor, but give praise and glory to God. We know that the contribution we can make by ourselves is small. Nevertheless, as we exercise the power of the priesthood in righteousness, God can cause a great and marvelous work to come forth through our efforts. We must learn, as Moses did, that man is nothing by himself, but that with God, all things are possible. In this, as in all things, Jesus Christ is our perfect example. Whereas Lucifer tried to change the Father's plan of salvation and obtain honor for himself, the Savior said, Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever. Despite his magnificent abilities and accomplishments, the Savior was always meek and humble. Brethren, we hold the holy priesthood after the order of the Son of God. It is the power God has granted to man on earth to act for him. In order to exercise his power, we must strive to be like the Savior. This means that in all things, we seek to do the will of the Father, just as the Savior did. It means that we give all glory to the Father, just as the Savior did. It means that we lose ourselves in the service of others, just as the Savior did. Pride is a switch that turns off priesthood power. Humility is a switch that turns it on. So, how do we conquer the sin of pride that is so prevalent and so damaging? How do we become more humble? It is almost impossible to be lifted up in pride when our hearts are filled with charity. No one can assist in this work except he shall be humble and full of love. When we see the world around us through the lens of the pure love of Christ, we begin to understand humility. Some suppose that humility is about beating ourselves up. Humility does not mean convincing ourselves that we are worthless, meaningless, or of little value. Nor does it mean denying or withholding the talents God has given us. We don't discover humility by thinking less of ourselves. We discover humility by thinking less about ourselves. It comes as we go about our work with an attitude of serving God and our fellow man. Humility directs our attention and love toward others and to Heavenly Father's purposes. Pride does the opposite. Pride draws its energy and strength from the deep wells of selfishness. The moment we stop obsessing with ourselves and lose ourselves in service, our pride diminishes and begins to die. My dear brethren, there are so many people in need whom we could be thinking about instead of ourselves. And please don't ever forget your own family, your own wife. There are so many ways we could be serving. We have no time to become absorbed in ourselves. I once owned a pen that I loved to use during my career as an airline captain. By simply turning the shaft, I could choose one of four colors. This pen did not complain when I wanted to use red ink instead of blue. It did not say to me, "I would rather not write after 10 p.m. in heavy fog or at high altitudes." The pen did not say, "Use me only for important documents, not for the daily mundane tasks." With greatest reliability, it performed every task I needed, no matter how important or insignificant. It was always ready to serve. In a similar way, we are tools in the hands of God. When our heart is in the right place, we do not complain that our assigned task is unworthy of our abilities. We gladly serve wherever we are asked. When we do this, the Lord can use us in ways beyond our understanding to accomplish His work. Let me conclude with words from President Ezra Taft Benson's inspired message of 21 years ago. Pride is the great stumbling block to Zion. We must cleanse the inner vessel by conquering pride. We must yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, put off the prideful natural man, become a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and become as a child, submissive, meek, humble. God will have a humble people. Blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled to be humble. Let us choose to be humble. We can do it. I know we can. My beloved brethren, let us follow the example of our Savior and reach out to serve rather than seeking the praise and honor of man. It is my prayer that we will recognize and root out unrighteous pride in our hearts, and that we will replace it with righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a wonderful evening. I'd like, if I may, to say a word to the missionaries who all stood up and who sang so beautifully. It made me happy to be thought of as you, a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that I may do that this evening. I am grateful for this opportunity to be one with you, honored by God to hold the priesthood. We have been called to use divine power to serve the children of our Heavenly Father. How well we meet that obligation will have eternal consequences for those we are called to serve, and for us, and for generations yet unborn. I hold in sacred memory two priesthood bearers who had qualified for the Spirit of God to go with them on the errand to which the Lord called them. They had found the restored gospel themselves in America. They were the Lord's servants who first spoke of that gospel to two of my European ancestors. One of those ancestors was a young girl living on a small farm in Switzerland. Another was a young man an orphan, and an immigrant to the United States from Germany, living in St. Louis, Missouri. Both of them heard a priesthood holder testify of the restored gospel. It was for the girl by the fireplace of her little home in Switzerland. By the way, it was raining that night, she wrote in her journal. The missionary had come through the rain up that hill to find her. And for the boy, it was sitting in the balcony of a rented hall in America. Both of them knew by the Spirit that the message those elders brought to them was true. The boy and the girl chose to be baptized. The two of them met for the first time on the dusty trail, years later, walking hundreds of miles to the mountains of Western America. They talked as they walked. What they talked about was the miraculous blessing that in all the world, the servants of God had found them, and even more miraculous, that they knew their message was true. They fell in love and were married. And because of a testimony of the Spirit, which began as they heard the words of priesthood holders under the influence of the Holy Ghost, they were sealed for eternity by priesthood power. I am among the tens of thousands of descendants of that boy and that girl who blessed the names of two priesthood holders who brought the ministrations of the Spirit of God with them as they climbed the hill in Switzerland and rose to speak in that meeting in St. Louis. That happy story and millions more like it are repeated across the world and will be over generations. For some, it will be the story of a young home teacher who said words that sparked a desire in your grandfather to come back to the church. For some, it will be the words of comfort and blessing from a patriarch that sustained your mother when tragedy nearly overwhelmed her. There will be a common theme in all those stories. It will be the power of the priesthood in a holder whose power to serve was magnified by the power of the Holy Ghost. And so my message for us tonight is this: let us do whatever is required to qualify for the Holy Ghost as our companion. And then let us go forward fearlessly, that we will be given the powers to do whatever the Lord calls us to do. That growth in power to serve may come slowly. It may come in small steps that are difficult for you to see, but it will come. Tonight, I will make a few suggestions for the qualification of receiving the Holy Ghost as a companion in your priesthood service. Then I will give a few examples of priesthood service in which you can expect to see your powers to serve strengthened by the influence of the Spirit. Now, we all know that confirmation into the church gave us the gift of the Holy Ghost, but the companionship of the Holy Ghost, the manifestations of it in our life and service, requires us to put our lives in order to qualify. We cultivate spiritual gifts by keeping the commandments and trying to live a blameless life. That requires faith in Jesus Christ to repent and be cleansed through his atonement. So, as priesthood holders, we should never miss an opportunity to participate with all our hearts in the promise offered in every sacrament meeting for members of the restored church, to take upon them the name of thy Son and always remember him and keep his commandments which he has given them, that they may always have his Spirit to be with them. Just as we must be cleansed of sin to have the Spirit with us, we must be humble enough before God to recognize our need for it The disciples of the resurrected Savior demonstrated that humility as recorded in the Book of Mormon. The Savior was preparing them for their ministry. They knelt on the ground to pray. Here is the account. Quote, "And they did pray for that which they most desired, and they desired that the Holy Ghost should be given unto them," close quote. "They were baptized, as you have been, and the record says that in answer to their pleading, that they were filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire." The Savior prayed aloud to thank his Father for giving the Holy Ghost to those he had chosen because of their belief in him. And then the Savior prayed for a spiritual blessing for those they were serving. The Lord pled with his Father, "I pray thee, thou wilt give the Holy Ghost unto all them that shall believe in their words." As the humble servants of the Savior, we should pray for the manifestations of the Holy Ghost to come to us in our service and to those we serve. Humble prayer to our Heavenly Father in deep faith in Jesus Christ is essential to qualify us for the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Our humility and our faith that invites spiritual gifts are increased by our reading, studying, and pondering the Scriptures. We have all heard those words, yet we may read a few lines or pages of Scripture every day and hope that will be enough. But reading, studying, and pondering are not the same. We read words and we may get ideas. We study and we may discover patterns and connections in Scripture. But when we ponder, we invite revelation by the Spirit. Pondering, to me, is the thinking and the praying I do after reading and studying in the Scriptures carefully. For me, President Joseph F. Smith set an example of how pondering can invite light from God. It is recorded in the 138th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. He had been reading and studying many Scriptures, trying to understand how the effects of the Savior's atonement would reach those who had died never having heard his message. Here is his account of how revelation came. Quote, "As I pondered over these things which are written, the eyes of my understanding were opened, and the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me, and I saw the hosts of the dead, both small and great," close quote. Repentance, prayer, and pondering over the Scriptures are essential parts of our qualifying for the gifts of the Spirit in our priesthood service. Further magnification of our power to serve will come as we respond with faith to go forward in our callings with the Holy Ghost to help us. President Monson put it this way for us. What does it mean to magnify your calling? It means to build it up in dignity, to enlarge and strengthen it, to let the light of heaven shine through it to the view of other men. And how does one magnify a calling, he went on? Simply by performing the service that pertains to it, close quote. I will suggest two services to which we are all called. In carrying them out under the influence of the Spirit, you and others will see your power to serve strengthened and magnified. The first is as his agent to teach and testify to others for him. The Lord included the youngest and the least experienced of the Aaronic priesthood holders in that call to serve. After describing the duties of the Aaronic priesthood holders, he said, "But neither teachers nor deacons have the authority to baptize, administer the sacrament, or lay on hands. They are, however, deacons to warn, expound, exhort, and teach, and invite all to come unto Christ." Close quote. Somewhere in the world this week, there will be a deacon asked by his quorum president to invite a member of their quorum whom they have never seen to a meeting. The 13-year-old president is not likely to use the words, "Now warn, exhort, and teach." But that is what the Lord expects of the deacon assigned to go to the rescue. To the deacon who receives the call to go to his fellow quorum member, I will make these promises. First, as you pray for help, the Spirit will calm your fears. Second, you'll be surprised that you know what to say when you get to his home and during the walk with him back to the church. What you say may seem jumbled to you, but you will feel that words were given to you at the moment you needed them. And third, you will feel the approval of the Lord who called you through your president, whatever the outcome. I cannot promise what success will come, since every person is free to choose how they respond to a servant of God. But the deacon you speak to for the Lord will remember you came to him. I know of one boy, now a man, still far away from church activity, who was that deacon who a deacon was sent to find. And he told his father of that visit 20 years earlier. It had seemed to have no effect. And yet he even named the deacon who came. The grandfather asked me to find and thank the deacon who was called to invite, to exhort, and to teach. It had been only one day in the life of a boy, but a grandfather and the Lord remember the words the boy was inspired to speak and the boy's name. I urge all of us, young and old, who are called to speak in a meeting in the name of the Lord, to dismiss our feelings of self-doubt and inadequacy. We don't have to use soaring language or convey deep insights. Simple words of testimony will do. The Spirit will give you the words for you to speak and will carry them down into the hearts of humble people who look for truth from God. If we keep trying to speak for the Lord, we will be surprised someday to learn that we have warned, exhorted, taught, and invited with the help of the Spirit to bless lives far beyond any power of our own. In addition to the call to teach, all of us will be sent by the Lord to succor those in need. That is another priesthood service in which we will feel the influence of the Spirit increase our power to serve. You will find yourself more able to recognize pain and worry in the faces of people. Names or the faces of people in your quorum will come into your mind with the impression that they are in need. Bishops have that feeling come to them during the night, and each time they sit on the stand looking at the members of their ward or thinking of those who are not there. It can happen to them when they find themselves near a hospital or a care center. More than once I've heard the word, "When I walked in the door of a hospital, I knew you would come." We need not worry about knowing the right thing to say or do when we get there. The love of God and the Holy Spirit may be enough. When I was a young man, I feared that I would not know what to do or to say to people in great need. I didn't like to go to hospitals. Once, I was at the hospital bedside of my father as he seemed near death. I heard a commotion among the nurses in the hallway. Suddenly, President Spencer W. Kimball walked into the room and sat in a chair on the opposite side of the bed from me. I thought to myself, "Now, here is my chance to watch and listen to a master at going to those in pain and suffering." President Kimball said a few words of greeting, asked my father if he had received a priesthood blessing, and then, when Dad said that he had, the prophet sat back in his chair. I waited for a demonstration of the comforting skills I felt I lacked and so much needed. After perhaps 5 minutes of watching the two of them simply smiling silently at each other, President Kimball rose and said, "Henry, I think I'll go before we tire you." He left. I thought I had missed the lesson, but it came later. In a quiet moment with Dad, after he recovered enough to go home, our conversation turned to the visit by President Kimball. Dad said quietly, "Of all the visits I had,
That visit I had from him lifted my spirits the most. President Kimball didn't speak many words of comfort, at least that I could hear. But he went with the Spirit of the Lord as his companion to give the comfort. I realize now that he was demonstrating the lesson President Monson taught. How does one magnify a calling? Simply by performing the service that pertains to it. That is true whether we are called to teach the gospel by the Spirit or go with the Holy Ghost to those with feeble knees and hands that hang down. Our priesthood service will be strengthened, people will be blessed, and the light of heaven will be there. The light of heaven will be there for us as well as for those we serve. We may be tired. Our own and our family troubles may loom large, but there is a blessing of encouragement for those who serve under the influence of the Spirit. President George Buchanan had more than his fair share of sorrow, opposition, and trials in his years of priesthood service. He also had experience with the Holy Ghost as his companion in difficult times and hard service. This is the assurance to us in our priesthood service, in the church, and in our families. For me, the promise has been true when I have felt the Spirit in my priesthood service. Quote, whenever darkness fills our minds, we may know that we are not possessed of the Spirit of God. When we are filled with the Spirit of God, we are filled with joy, with peace, and with happiness, no matter what circumstances may be, for it is a spirit of cheerfulness and of happiness. The Lord has given us the gift of the Holy Ghost. It is our privilege to have that Holy Ghost reign with us, within us, so that from the morning till night and from night till morning, we shall have the joy and the light and the revelation thereof. We can watch for that blessing of happiness and joy to come when we need it during the difficult times in our faithful priesthood service. I testify that we are called of God by prophecy. This is the true church of Jesus Christ, restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. God lives and hears our every prayer. Jesus is the resurrected Christ and our Savior. You can know these things are true by the power of the Holy Ghost, which will come to you in your service. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
My beloved brethren of the priesthood, my earnest prayer tonight is that I might enjoy the help of our Heavenly Father in giving utterance to those things which I feel impressed to share with you. I've been thinking recently about choices and their consequences. Scarcely an hour of the day goes by, but what we're called upon to make choices of one sort or another. Some are trivial. Some are more far-reaching. Some will make no difference in the eternal scheme of things, and others will make all the difference. As I've contemplated the various aspects of choice, I put them into three categories. First, the right of choice. Second, the responsibility of choice. And third, the results of choice. I call these the three R's of choice. I mentioned first the right of choice. I am so grateful to a loving Heavenly Father for his gift of agency or the right to choose. President David O. McKay, 9th president of the church, said, next to the bestowal of life itself, the right to direct that life is God's greatest gift to man. We know that we had our agency before this world was, and that Lucifer attempted to take it from us. He had no confidence in the principle of agency or in us, and argued for imposed salvation. He insisted that with his plan, none would be lost. But he seemed not to recognize, or perhaps not to care, that in addition, none would be any wiser, any stronger, any more compassionate or any more grateful if his plan were followed. We who chose the Savior's plan knew that we would be embarking on a precarious, difficult journey. For he walked the ways of the world and sin and stumble, cutting us off from our Father. But the firstborn in the Spirit offered himself as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of all. Through unspeakable suffering, he became the great Redeemer, the Savior of all mankind, thus making possible our successful return to our Father. The prophet Lehi tells us, "Wherefore men are free, or according to the flesh, and all things are given them, which are expedient unto man, and they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. For he seeketh that all men might be miserable like himself." Close quote. Brethren, within the confines of whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we will always have the right to choose. Next, with the right of choice, comes the responsibility to choose. We cannot be neutral. There is no middle ground. The Lord knows this. Lucifer knows this. As long as we live upon this earth, Lucifer and his hosts will never abandon the hope of claiming our souls. Our Heavenly Father did not launch us on our eternal journey without providing the means where we could receive from him God-given guidance to assist in our safe return at the end of mortal life. I speak of prayer. I speak too of the whisperings from that still small voice within each of us. And I do not overlook the Holy Scriptures written by mariners who successfully sailed the seas we too must cross. Each of us has come to this earth with all the tools necessary to make correct choices. The prophet Mormon tells us the Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. Close quote. We're surrounded, even at times bombarded, by the messages of the adversary. Listen to some of them. They're no doubt familiar to you. Just this once won't matter. Don't worry. No one will know. You can stop smoking or drinking or taking drugs anytime you want. Everybody's doing it, so it can't be that bad. The lies are endless. All along our journey, we will encounter forks and turnings in the road. We simply cannot afford the luxury of a detour from which we may never return. Lucifer, that clever Pied Piper, plays his lilting melody and attracts the unsuspecting away from the safety of their chosen pathway, away from the counsel of loving parents, away from the security of God's teachings. He seeks not just the so-called refuge of humanity. He seeks all of us, including the very elect of God. King David listened, wavered, and then followed and fell. So did Cain in an earlier era, and Judas Iscariot in a later one. His methods are cunning, his victims numerous. We read of him in 2 Nephi, quote, "Others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security. Others he flattereth away and telleth them there is no hell until he grasps them with his awful chains. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. Close quote. When faced with significant choices, how do we decide? Do we succumb to the promise of momentary pleasure, to our urges and passions, to the pressure of our peers? Let us not find ourselves as indecisive as is Alice in Lewis Carroll's classic, Alice in Wonderland. You will remember that she comes to a crossroads with two paths before her, each stretching onward, but in opposite directions. She is confronted by the Cheshire Cat, of whom Alice asks, "Which path shall I follow?" The cat answers, "That depends where you want to go. If you do not know where you want to go, it doesn't matter which path you take." Close quote. Unlike Alice, we all know where we want to go, and it does matter which way we go, for by choosing our path, we choose our destination. Decisions are constantly before us. To make them wisely, courage is needed. The courage to say no. The courage to say yes. Decisions do determine destiny. I plead with you to make a determination right here, right now, not to deviate from the path which will lead to our goal, eternal life with our Father in heaven. Along that straight and true path, there are other goals: missionary service, temple marriage, church activity, scripture study, prayer, temple work. There are countless worthy goals to reach as we travel through life. Needed is our commitment to reach them. Finally, brethren, I speak of the results of choice. All of our choices have consequences, some of which have little or nothing to do with eternal salvation, and others of which have everything to do with it. Whether you wear a green t-shirt or a blue one makes no difference in the long run. However, whether you decide to push a key on your computer, which will take you to pornography, can make all the difference in your life. You will have just taken a step, a big one, off the straight, safe path. If a friend pressures you to drink alcohol or to try drugs, and you succumb to the pressure, you are taking a detour from which you may not return. Brethren, whether we are 12-year-old deacons or mature high priests, we are susceptible. May we keep our eyes, our hearts, and our determination focused on that goal which is eternal and worth any price we will have to pay, regardless of the sacrifice we must make to reach it. No temptation, no pressure, no enticing can overcome us unless we allow it such. If we make the wrong choice, we have no one to blame but ourselves. President Brigham Young once expressed this truth by relating it to himself. Said he, quote, "If Brother Brigham should take a wrong track and be shut out of the kingdom of heaven, no person will be to blame but Brother Brigham. I am the only being in heaven, earth, or hell that can be blamed." Close quote. He was quite direct. He continued, "This will equally apply to every Latter-day saint. Salvation is an individual operation. Close quote. The Apostle Paul has assured us, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Close quote. We've all made incorrect choices. If we've not already corrected such choices, I assure you that there's a way to do so. The process is called repentance. I plead with you to correct your mistakes. Our Savior died to provide you and me that blessed gift. Although the path is not easy, the promise is real. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And I, the Lord, remember them no more. Close quote. Don't put your eternal life at risk. If you've sinned, the sooner you begin to make your way back, the sooner you will find the sweet peace and joy that come with a miracle of forgiveness. Brethren, you're of a noble birthright. Eternal life in the kingdom of our Father is your goal. Such a goal is not achieved in one glorious attempt, but rather is the result of a lifetime of righteousness, an accumulation of wise choices, even a constancy of purpose. As with anything really worthwhile, the reward of eternal life requires effort. The scriptures are clear. Quote, "Ye shall observe to do as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you." In closing, may I share with you an example of one who determined early in life what his goals would be. I speak of Brother Clayton M. Christensen, member of the church who was a professor of business administration in the business school at Harvard University. When he was 16 years old, Brother Christensen decided, among other things, that he would not play sports on Sunday. Years later, when he attended Oxford University in England, he played center on the basketball team. That year, they had an undefeated season and went through to the British equivalent of what in the United States we would be calling NCAA basketball tournament. They won their games fairly easily in the tournament, making it to the Final Four. It was then that Brother Christensen looked at the schedule and, to his absolute horror, saw that the final basketball game was scheduled to be played on a Sunday. He and the team had worked so hard to get where they were, and he was the starting center. He went to his coach with his dilemma. His coach was unsympathetic and told Brother Christensen he expected him to play in the game. Prior to the final game, however, there was a semifinal game. Unfortunately, the backup center dislocated his shoulder, which increased the pressure on Brother Christensen to play in the final game. He went to his hotel room. He knelt down. He asked his Heavenly Father if it would be all right, just this once, if he played that game on Sunday. He said that before he had finished praying, he received the answer, quote, "Clayton, what are you even asking me for? You know the answer." He went to his coach telling him how sorry he was that he wouldn't be playing in the final game. Then he went to the Sunday meetings in the local ward while his team played without him. He prayed mightily for their success. They did win. That fateful, difficult decision was made more than 30 years ago. Brother Christensen has said that as time has passed, he considers it one of the most important decisions he ever made. It would have been very easy to have said, you know, in general, keeping the Sabbath day holy is the right commandment. But in my particular extenuating circumstance, it's okay. Just this once. If I don't do it. However, he says, his entire life has turned out to be an unending stream of extenuating circumstances. And had he crossed the line just that once, then the next time something came up that was so demanding and critical, it would have been so much easier to cross the line again. The lesson he learned is that it is easier to keep the commandments 100% of the time than it is 98% of the time. My beloved brethren, may we be filled with gratitude for the right of choice. Accept the responsibility of choice and ever be conscious of the results of choice. As bearers of the priesthood, all of us united as one can qualify for the guiding influence of our Heavenly Father as we choose carefully and correctly. We are engaged in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, like those of olden times, have answered his call. We are on his errand. We shall succeed in the solemn charge, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." That's the theme. That this may be so is my solemn and humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Master. Amen.
Glory, chosen heir to witness for his name.